Excellent. So we're in Titus chapter 2. We've been working our way through Titus the last few Sundays and working our way through the pastoral epistles, Paul's incredibly intimate and personal letters that he's writing to individuals. Timothy, of course, in 1 and 2 Timothy, and then to Titus here that we see. Now, after identifying the type of men that were to be leaders in the church, that's what we looked at the second half of chapter 1, right? We saw the qualifications of leaders. Paul instructing Titus how to appoint and look for the type of men that are to be leaders in the church. We also saw in chapter 1, we looked at the fruit of those who were deceivers of the church. So first of all, Titus, look for those that are qualified to be leaders in the church, appoint them. Beware of the fruit of those who are deceivers of the church. Stay away from them. But now Paul turns his attention now to the individuals that make up the church. And we're going to look at different groups of people and see what proper behavior for all saints in the church should look like. That's what we're going to be seeing in chapter 2. Look at it in verse 1 with me. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. That the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith and love and patience. And the older women, likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. That they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works in doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. And exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. We'll stop right there. He says in verse 1, Titus, as for you now, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. Paul had just been warning Titus of the people that were sneaking around. Remember that at the end of chapter 1. Those that were sneaking around, and it says that they were subverting whole households. They were going after people, looking to corrupt them. Those people, their teaching was wrong, but their motive was worse. They were doing it, it says, for dishonest gain. So Paul says to Titus, but as for you. In other words, this was not the way for Titus to be behaving or to be conducting himself. Those were not the examples to follow. There was to be a higher standard, you see, for Titus as bringing oversight into the church. And it wasn't just a standard that where he was to come in and kind of look the part, you know. Well, I'm the overseer of the church, so you don't question me. Just, you know, I've got my robe on, so you just follow me. And it wasn't a standard that he was just kind of to put on some suit and look the part. This was something that he was to be conducting himself in. It was a lifestyle that he was to be living. Titus needed to do what he was needing to do was to speak those things that were in line, Paul says, with sound doctrine. Now, sound doctrine, that word sound is an interesting word in Scripture because it speaks of health. The word for sound is the Greek word hygieino. Hygieino, where we would get our word, anybody know? Hygiene, that's right, hygiene. I don't know about you, but I'm into hygiene. I like hygiene. I like to take care of myself. I don't like to be dirty. I like it when you guys are into hygiene. That I prefer as well. I very much enjoy that. But I don't like to be dirty. I don't like to smell bad. And I usually feel pretty good when those things are taken care of. And I'm sure you're much the same way. And if Titus was to enjoy a healthy church, that's what that word sound means. If he was to enjoy a healthy church, then he needed to instruct people in sound, in right, in healthy doctrine. Doctrine just simply spoke of the teaching that they were giving, the teaching that was in line with, anybody know? The Word. That's right. In line with the Scripture that was being passed down. Speak and teach that, Titus is being told, that will breed and foster healthy living in the church. Interestingly, just more about that word sound, it's the word that's used when Jesus would heal somebody and make them whole or make them well. We read in Luke 7 when the centurion came to Jesus asking that his servant is sick and would you touch him? And Jesus said, you know, at the word, he's healed, he's better. And the servants went back. Those who were sent returning to the house found the servant well. That's the word hugiaino, sound or healthy. They found that man well who had been sick. I like that. He was well. See, when someone is not well, it's usually because they have something in their system that's causing that pollution, or something is out of whack from how it should be operating. That's my theory on sickness. I should have been a doctor, I know. But if you're sick, well, something's out of whack. There's probably some kind of thing in there that you shouldn't have in there. Let's get it out, right? But my point is this. When we allow things into our lives that are contrary to right doctrine, contrary to the Word of God, then we're not going to be well. Right? Would you agree? That we're not going to be well. We're not going to be walking in soundness or in health. And of course, as I said, where do we receive sound doctrine? It's found for us in the Word of God. That's all that we need to figure out what God's saying to us, what God's instructing us in. We don't need new revelation. We don't need anything outside the Word of God. This contains for us all that we need to live a life of godliness. And it gives us the power to do so. Everything we need to live lives for Christ, to live a life that is healthy and free from error or deception. Remember what Paul said to Timothy. It's in 1 Timothy chapter 6, if you want to flip over there. 1 Timothy 6, verse 3 to 4, just a couple pages to the left, says, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, that word wholesome is the word hugiaino, sound. If anyone does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness. I love that. It accords with godliness. It's in line with living a life that is godly. It gives us the power to live godly lives. Then Paul says of that man, he's proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, and evil suspicions. We have a good and sound doctrine. It's the Word of God, my friends, which not only tells us how to live, but it gives us the power to live godly lives. Are we listening to it? Are we obeying what we have here in the Word of God? Are we living it out? Because it will indeed make you well, healthy, if you do. I like how the New Living Translation renders this verse. It says, Titus, promote the kind of living that reflects wholesome teaching. Promote the kind of living that reflects wholesome teaching. And sound doctrine has a lot more to do with right living than it does about right thinking. It's not just about thinking right, it's about being able to live right. This Word of God, sound doctrine, gives us those things. So, in the following verses now, as we move from verse 1 into verse 2 and on, in the following verses, Paul begins to share what this right living, which is in accordance with sound doctrine, what it really looks like. Titus is to teach people what healthy doctrine will look like practically in people's lives. Titus is to teach people what this healthy doctrine will look like practically in people's lives. And he's going to teach or instruct a varied group of people. We're going to see various groups of people that Titus is going to be focusing on. What this will look like in older men in Crete, and for us as well. What this sound doctrine will look like lived out practically in the lives of the older women who are in Crete, and for all of us here today. What it'll look like for the younger women, they're in Crete as well as us. And what it'll look like for younger men in Crete, as well as the younger men here today. And what it'll look like in the relationships of an employer and employee. It speaks of bondservants and masters. So very interesting how Titus is going to be very specific, and he's not going to leave any rock uncovered. He's going to go through the various groups of people, and every person is going to have a word that's going to be given to them and instruction for them. So we see here now in verse 2 that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, and patience. The first people that Paul points to is the older men. Now, I didn't want to have to pick on any older men here today. I didn't want to ask for a show of hands or anything like that, because I know some people may not want to do that. And lo and behold, today, God sends me a gift. By surprise, my dad walks in. So I have somebody to pick on for the category of older men. I'm so thankful. So thanks for showing up, Dad. It's very nice of you to do that. I was thinking I'm going to have to, you know, phone you up later and say, Dad, you got to listen to the message this morning. Get online and grab it off the website. And then I would have taken another 5 hours to explain to him how to download it off the internet and play it. And then I would have lost all patience. And then I would have had to repent and come back to church and seek the Lord. But he's here, so I'm saving myself from all that. So I'm glad. It's wonderful. God provides, doesn't he? It's good. So, but the older men now, they're the ones that are really to be setting the model, right? The example of godly living and good works. That's our theme going through Titus, is grace and good works. And we're going to be seeing a lot about those two keys here, those two themes here this morning in chapter 2 alone. Grace and good works. Now, we saw, remember, just to go over our outline in Titus. Chapter 1, we were looking at love what is good. Chapter 2, we're seeing teach what is good. Next week in chapter 3, we'll see the theme do what is good. It's all about doing, but our doing and good works is not based on just trying to appease God. It's based on the grace that's already been given to us. That's what motivates us and moves us to live lives and conduct ourselves in these things that Paul is instructing Titus to teach the people here. But the older men, they were to be the ones that were really setting the example of how to conduct themselves and live godly lives. And I like that in the Bible, we don't see a lot about retirement. I think that's so cool. We don't see a lot about people just kind of coming to a place where God says, well, you've lived a good life. Now, you know what? I've got some vacation places down in the south for y'all, and you can go retire there and just live out your lives. I think God is always keen and ready to use people regardless of age. And they have a place here. God is instructing, and by no means do I say that you can't have a place down in the south and go to. If you do, let me know. I'd like to join you sometime. But there's a place where whatever we're doing, you know, retirement's great. I'm looking forward to retirement. But in retirement, I pray that I'm continually in a place where I'm available for the Lord to use and minister to people wherever I am and whatever I'm doing. And in the Bible, it doesn't seem to talk a whole lot about that, because I believe God is never limited by a person's age and desires to work through and use his people. We may feel limited at times by our age, by our abilities and all, but we have an opportunity. For the older men, you have an opportunity to be a mentor to younger men, to be an example to them, to train them up in the ways that they should go and to assist them. I love in the priesthood, in the tabernacle, in the ministry there, that the priests were to serve until they're 50 years of age. But then, after so, they were to train up the new generation, the next group of people that were coming in to serve as priests in the tabernacle. So though their ministry might have been done in some way, it just continued on in a different way, ministering and helping those that were coming up. I think that's so awesome, so important to be doing. I think of Caleb. Remember Caleb and Joshua? When they came into the promised land, I love this about Caleb, is that, you know, he saw a territory, a land, that he thought that was going to be a good land. And he went after it. And it says that he received that land by conquering the Anakim that were inhabiting that land. The Anakim, remember who they were? They were the giants, right? And you know what? It says that Caleb was 85 years old when he did that. Caleb went up against the people of Hebron, the Anakim, and he defeated them at the tender age of 85. Isn't that beautiful? God is not limited by it. God's not sitting there going, Caleb, Caleb, Caleb. Slow down, my friend. You gotta sit back. You don't know what you're getting yourself into. Come on. Maybe you could have done that at, you know, 50 or 55, but brother, we gotta sit down and have a heart to heart. You're 85. God says, no, go for it, Caleb. And you're gonna be an example to the generation coming along to see that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's Caleb's attitude. You older men, never stop striving and blazing the trail for Jesus, that all may see and learn from that example. You have a great part to play within the body here. And of course, if you're going to do all that, well, what's the next thing? You've got to be sober, right? don't try doing all that if you're not going to be sober. Paul says here, and it's going to be a running theme that we're going to see through all these different categories, this importance of being sober. In other words, don't let anything get in the way of your focus being on Christ. Of course, that would imply to being drunk with wine, but it could also refer to anything that doesn't allow you to handle situations with clarity of mind. That's what it means more so biblically to be sober, to have a clarity of mind. It's to handle things with a calm and to be well-balanced in your attitude. Not being wild like you may have been when you were a youth, just a reckless abandonment where you're just running into things, getting in trouble. No, it's being sober. You're having a right attitude, a well-balanced, calm demeanor about you. That's what it means to be sober. And then he says, and you're to be reverent. The older men were to live a life that was worthy of respect. That's what it's talking about here. Live a life worthy of respect. Not acting in a way that was foolish or immature. There's nothing wrong with being dignified. It seems like, you know, in the day that we live today, that the older a person gets, the younger they try to act. I'm not going to let anybody think that I'm this old. I'm going to keep doing my youthful stuff and living and all that kind of stuff. Listen, there's nothing wrong with being dignified. I'm not saying that you have to become a prune, you know, and you're just like so, you know, dry and everything like that. But, you know, nothing wrong with being dignified and living in a manner where, again, you're that example where people can respect you, right? That's what we're talking about here. And then temperate. This is simply, or it's similar to being sober, and it speaks of being self-controlled. You're temperate. You're self-controlled. As you grow older, you shouldn't get as worked up over things, right? You should be more stable because you've got experience with the things that can cause others consternation. You've been through it. You've been through, you know, the life and the school of hard knocks. And you become just temperate. You become well-balanced. I love it when an older person just speaks with the wisdom of experience that enables them to not get too stressed. And they tell you all those neat little anecdotes that only comes from life's lessons where, you know, you just sit there and go, where'd you get that from, you know? It's like, wow, when you feel like your back is up against the wall, you just turn around and not put on, you just climb over the wall and you just get through it, you know? And they're just like, wow, that's, I never thought of that before. That's cool, man. You know, and they just speak with that kind of wisdom. Not that, I guess I'm still young. I don't have any pearls of wisdom or antidotes for you, but that's the best I could do. But, you see, they just communicate in that manner where they've been through it. They've lived life a while, and they've learned those lessons, and they've learned how to be self-controlled, temperate, and just to give that kind of wisdom, golden wisdom in their experience. And then they're to be sound in faith. Again, there's that word sound. It speaks of being healthy. They're not allowing any errors to creep into what they believe. They're staying steadfast, right, in the true solid faith. They know what they believe, and it lines up with the Word of God. They're sound in faith. Now, if this is so, we know that God's word is meant to spur us on to right living. So the older men are to be sound in love, it says, and patience. Those are a couple of qualities that they're to be exemplifying. If they're going to be sound in faith, if they're going to be living by the word of God, then they're going to be sound in love and patience as well. Sometimes you might, you know, meet an older person, and it just seems like they've sipped a little too long on, you know, lemonade. They're just a little bit sour, right? It's sour. And some might feel entitled to that. We like to say that, you know, some people just a little bit crusty. Oh, that guy, he's just crusty. He's just old and just, you know, irritable, that kind of a thing. But Paul reminds Titus to teach his older men to be gentle and soft in heart. Be gentle and soft in heart. They are to have a love for the brethren, and their lives are to be lived with compassion and concern for others. Look at what we read in 1 John chapter 3, verse 14. We know that we've passed from death to life because we love the brethren. That's going to be a real indicator, a real clue to see if this person is walking according to the Word of God, if they're walking with Jesus Christ. They passed from death to life because they have love for the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. So the old man, no matter what they've been through, no matter how much they might feel entitled to say, well, I've been through all this and now it's my turn just to let my emotions out and just be angry with people. No. It says that they're to be sound in faith and in love, gentle, soft heart, showing love for others. It's biblical. And they're to be patient. Should be solid patience with the older men. This means more than just being patient with annoyances. There was a story about a kindergarten teacher. One day she was helping one of her students put on his cowboy boots. And the young boy asked for help, and she could see why. Even with her pulling and him pushing, the little boots still didn't want to go on. Finally, when the second boot was on, she had worked up a sweat. She almost cried when the little boy said, "Teacher, they're on the wrong feet." She looked down, and sure enough, they were. It wasn't any easier pulling the boots off than it was putting them on. But she managed to keep her cool as together they worked to get the boots back on, this time on the right feet. And it was only then that he announced, "These aren't my boots." She bit her tongue rather than scream. "Why didn't you say so?" like she wanted to. And once again, she struggled to help him pull the ill-fitting boots off his little feet. No sooner had they got the boots off than he said, "They're my brother's boots. My mom made me wear them today." Stifling a scream, she mustered up the grace and courage she had left to wrestle the ill-fitting boots on his feet again. Helping him into his coat, she asked, "Now where are your mittens?" To which he replied, "I stuffed them in the toes of my boots." Now, that would indeed require some patience, wouldn't it? I'm sure some of you might have been in similar situations. With four kids, I know I've been in situations like that. And it requires patience. But what Paul is referring to when he talks about patience for the older men, that word patience is hupomani, which I believe that's the Greek word. And it speaks of having this endurance to persevere in life when struggles come. It's not just kind of being patient. Patience would help this teacher not strangle this child that day. But the patience that Paul speaks about and endurance would enable his teacher to come back in day after day and have to go through this kind of stuff. For believers, we endure all things with patience and endurance because of the hope that we have of eternal life in Jesus Christ. So older men, they are to be sound in faith, in love, and in patience. And now we move on to the older woman. Likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. Just as with the older men, the older women have similar things that they are to be watchful of and putting into practice. The older women were probably those that had already, you know, raised their kids and were living without as much responsibility within the home now. But that was a difficult time for a woman in this culture. They were left to kind of live out their lives. It would perhaps get boring at times and maybe lead them into problems or even difficulties by getting into trouble, that sort of a thing. But as the gospel now comes into this island of Crete, suddenly there was purpose for all these types of people. The older women were not just to spend their later years doing stuff just to pass the time, like, you know, drinking, as we're going to see here, or gossiping. Because there was an entire generation now that needed their counsel and instruction, and the older woman had a responsibility and a place for ministry there within the church as well. So, they should be reverent in behavior, it says. That, in other words, they should be conducting themselves in holiness and proper reverence before God. They didn't need to try to roll with the latest fashion or the superficial crowds. They too, as we saw the older men, should be dignified. You know, being dignified doesn't mean that you can't be cool. Sometimes people think, well, I just want to roll with the latest crew and fit in and that sort of a thing, you know. But no, reverent in behavior, being respectable, and not slanders. You know that word slanders is the Greek word diablos, which is the word for devil. So, the older women were not to be like little devils. They weren't to be slanderers. This implies that the woman shouldn't be spreading malicious gossip around, which only tears other down, because that's the work of the devil, right? What does the devil want to do? He wants to slander you. He is the accuser, it says, of the brethren in Revelation. And he's coming at God, trying to bring you down, trying to condemn you, trying to accuse you before the Father, trying to make, you know, you look bad. Did you see what that guy did today? God, how can you love that guy? How can you save a person like that, God? That's the devil. That's what he's trying to do. But praise the Lord, we stand in Christ's righteousness. No accusation, no slander has any hold on us any longer because we're covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. But when we entertain gossip, and it's funny how gossip can sometimes seem like one of those innocent little sins, you know, right? Oh, well, I don't do this and I don't do that. But there's the odd thing that I might say once in a while that probably isn't very helpful. But, you know, I just wanted my brother to know the prayer needs so that they could pray for that person. And I had to reveal some stuff about somebody. And you know, sometimes we mask it, right, by being a spiritual kind of a thing. Hey, don't tell anybody, but did you hear about this person? Did you hear what they're doing? Yeah, we better just pray for them, okay? You know, and in so doing, we're spreading gossip. And do you know when we're spreading gossip, we're doing the devil's work. He loves that when that's happening. So the older women were not to be slanders. How we need to guard ourselves from that. And they were not to be given to much wine. the older women should not be giving themselves to things that cloud their judgment. Okay? Nor should they or any of us be given over to anything that we could become enslaved to. And these things could have become a real problem with idle time. Things like gossip and drinking. It's been said that idle hands are the devil's tools. Idle hands are the devil's tools. So in other words, be busy in the Lord's business. Always be living your life in a manner where you are saying, Lord, here am I, send me, what would you have me do today? God, how can I be a blessing to you and a blessing to your people today? Lord, use me. I don't want to neglect that. I don't want to sit back and go, oh, I'm just kind of taking a break right now, and, you know, I deserve this time of vacation or deserve this time of retirement, so, you know, I'll leave all that work now to the next generation. We all have a part to play. Young or old, there's an opportunity to be used of the Lord, and that's a much better place. I'd much rather be used of the Lord than sitting back trying to figure out what to do with my time. And they're to be teachers of good things. Though a woman may not have the same responsibilities as a man does in the church, it does not mean that they've been thrown to the side. It does not mean that there's nothing for them to do, as we're seeing quite clearly. On the contrary, they are admonished to be teachers of good things. Their teaching should come from living in a manner that exemplifies a godly life. And it should also come, as we'll see next, by instructing the younger woman how to live. Notice that in verse 4, that they admonish the young woman to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. So the older woman, they had a place now in teaching and training up the younger woman. Notice that here, that it's not Titus's job to teach the younger woman. I think that's very, a very practical and important thing to do, because, you know, many men have suffered and fallen in the ministry by really getting themselves too close to somebody from the opposite sex, where suddenly there begins to be that kind of emotional attachment that becomes a physical attachment. Many men have really fallen hard in ministry because they've not put these safeguards around them that I think Paul is giving to Titus, saying, Titus, your job's not to be teaching the younger woman. You let the older woman do that. There's a place there where you need to be guarded and protected and safe in that regard. So the older women are stepping in. Now we begin to see some of these instructions of how the younger women are to conduct themselves. And so the older women are to teach them in seven different things. First of all, to love their husbands. Young women are to see the need to properly love their husbands. Notice, it's something that can be taught. They're to teach the younger woman to love their husbands. That's something that can be taught and started. It wasn't just something that is felt, right? You know, loving your husband or loving your spouse is not just a feeling. Now, some people think, well, I thought I loved him, and I heard him snore one night, and he kind of smells, and my love kind of went away. I kind of fell out of love with him. You ever hear that from some people? Sadly, many marriages break apart over far less because people buy into the lie that love is just a feeling. And if I don't have it, then there's no point in sticking it out with the marriage. People understand that love is not a feeling, but a decision that we make. Biblically, the idea of love is to be living sacrificially and loving unconditionally. That's what Jesus did for us, right? That's the kind of love he demonstrated and showed us. It's the kind of love we're instructed to show one another. And even in your marriage, you're to love your spouse. Young women are instructed to love their husbands. Don't worry about all the things that they may not be doing. Don't worry about those things that may be bugging you. You worry about your role, and that is to love your husbands. Bible tells in Ephesians that women are to submit to their husbands. It also tells us in Ephesians that husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. You see, we get so focused on marriage sometimes in our marriages about trying to fix one another, right? We get so caught up in, well, honey, we need to sit down there's some things that, you know, you're just kind of falling a little short in that I think will really help our marriage if you just shore these things up. And we get so caught up in trying to fix one another, right? Instead of understanding, all that I'm told to do is here's what the Bible instructs me in. The Bible doesn't instruct me how to, you know, fix my spouse. It instructs me how I'm to be living. It's a whole lot more about being the right person than finding the right person. Be the right person. Be the person that God has instructed you to be in the Bible. Be the kind of person that God's instructed you to be in your marriage. And you're going to find that marriage to be a whole lot more satisfying and fulfilling. Where you're not caught up in getting something out of it, but it's about giving into it. Young woman, you're to love your husbands. And they're to love their children. You know, moms, they have a huge responsibility and influence in the rearing of their kids, don't they? The first focus is to the husbands, but then it's on to the kids. The kids aren't just brought into the world, you know, to get a tax break or so that the parents can run in certain circles socially with their friends who are all having kids. Well, my friend's having all the kids and I just want to fit in, so I'm going to have kids too. Sometimes you hear that kind of a stuff, you know. Sad, but kids are a blessing of the Lord, right? They're a gift from the Lord. And they're not just there to fulfill a need that we have. They're there so that we can teach them, train them, and love them, and show them, and demonstrate to them a life that is lived for and glorifying God. Moms have a huge influence in that department. And it's a huge responsibility. And how parents really do play a part in how the kids turn out oftentimes. Not completely on the parents, but they have a short time to disciple their kids. And that's what it's all about, isn't it? Our time with our kids is about discipling them in the ways of the Lord, teaching them how to love the Lord and be worshipers of Him. That should be a real priority. And it's one that's very rewarding. And then young women, it says next that they're to be what? Anybody shout it out? Discreet, that's right. They're to be discreet. I'm not even on the right page, so I had to have you help me there. I was still in 2 Timothy. Okay, they're to be discreet. Now, that means to be self-controlled again. We're seeing a lot about that term, self-control, to be sober. To not be crazy, in other words. Don't follow after, you know, the MTV spring break crowd or, you know, for those of you that are younger, the Jersey Shore crew. That's just crazy, and it's sad how reckless young people are becoming. If you don't know anything about it, stay that way. Just don't even check it out. But the concept here of being discreet would be completely foreign to many young women today. Maybe even its spelling would be a little foreign to them too. But be discreet. Don't be living your life in a way where you're just completely, you know, living recklessly and crazy and according to the flesh and those things. Be discreet. Be self-controlled. Be chaste, it says. Living in Crete would have been very difficult. Okay? The young women are called to be chaste. Remember what we read about the Cretans, that they were always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons? You know, that word Crete became synonymous with wild living. And still today is used in that way. I saw a movie the other day that it referenced that term a couple times in the movie, you Cretan. I was like, that's hilarious. That's what we're doing in Sunday, Titus. That's cool. But that's a word that still can be used today. If you hear somebody call you a Cretan, don't go, well, thank you. I mean, you better realize, oh, that's not a compliment. And it's not. And so living in Crete would have been very difficult in that time and in that day. And so for a young woman to be called to be chaste would have been a very new concept for them. But the women who were followers of Christ were to be different. They were to be pure in their thinking and pure in their living. That's what it means to be chaste. Pure in their thinking, pure in their living. They were to be homemakers, it says. The young woman shouldn't be clamoring to get out of the house, but rather see the important ministry they have within the house. This would speak of being a guardian or a keeper of the home. A huge responsibility they had in the house. A great ministry they had right there as well. And Paul tells Titus simply to instruct him to be good. they're to be good. It's almost funny how the measuring stick of what is good has seemingly diminished over the years, hasn't it? Something's happened. We've not been as careful to teach the newer generations what good is and what that definition really is. Everything from manners to how to treat people. And I think we're paying the price for it today. The older woman were to teach the younger woman to be good. Teaching to be good. Now, in my household, that's a full-time job. Teaching the kids to be good. Listen, you shouldn't do that. You shouldn't be talking that way. You shouldn't be behaving that way. You should be living a life where you're desiring to be good, godly, pleasing to the Lord. And lastly, the young women are to be obedient to their own husbands. They need to support the role of the husband as the leader of the home. Again, the husband's not to be a dictator. He's to love his wife as Christ of the church. That's not being a dictator. That's setting the example. That's loving in a way where the wife all the more says, I have a good husband. He loves me sacrificially and unconditionally. I have no problem loving him in return and just following him. The wife should find it a joy to listen and to follow. And all these things that the word of God may not be blasphemed at the end of verse 5. That the word of God may not be blasphemed. Everything that the older woman and the younger woman did was to be done to bring glory to God. They should not conduct themselves in a way where people could say, now why would I want to follow that way? Why would I want to choose God? Because the word of God sure seems like it lacks any power. They were to be living in a way where the word of God may not be blasphemed. And now Titus here is to have a direct ministry with the young men. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded. There's that word again, sober. In all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works in doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility. Sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. So he's to exhort the young men in verse 6 to be sober-minded, be against self-controlled. That's been that running theme with all these age categories. God's people should not be carrying themselves in a manner where they are prone to flying off the handle or succumbing themselves to wide emotional swings. Okay? If you see a person just all over the map and just flipping out here, going off here, and just being really just all over the place emotionally and in moods and attitudes, that shouldn't be the mark of a Christian. They should be sober-minded. Why? Because we have a new nature. We have the Holy Spirit at work in our lives who is empowering us to live godly lives according to sound doctrine, according to the Word of God. We're not to live like we once did. The flesh, you see, it's the flesh that's prone to rage or moodiness and flying off the handle, but we should be dead to the flesh. As believers in Christ, right? We need to crucify it, don't we? That's what we need to be doing in our lives. That's a willful act that we decide to do daily. But Jesus would say, if anyone wants to come and follow after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily. What does that mean? What does that symbolize? Do we actually carry around a cross with us so that people see that we're Christian, that they can walk down the street and say, oh, I see that big cross on your back. I take it you're a Christian. No. It's symbolizing simply that we're to be crucifying ourselves and the flesh. We're to be dying to ourselves and living in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's why Paul can say, be sober-minded. Don't be a guy who's prone to just fly off the handle and have these fits of rage or be all over the map emotionally. Be self-controlled. Have a good, right, sound attitude there. In all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, he goes on to say. Titus was to be a model, you see, an example of what it looked like to live for God. It's kind of like that imprint, that type where somebody would take, you know, a hammer and bang out, you know, that kind of print or mold. That's what Titus was to be. It was kind of lived his life as that imprint where people could see that as an example and begin to kind of pour themselves into that sort of mold and live that same kind of look and view. It should be a life that shows forth good works. He was definitely to teach people, exhorting them in the truth, but sometimes the best way to convey those truths is simply to show them. right? I don't know about you, but I'm a learner that I want to see it in action. I want to see somebody do it. If somebody says, okay, what you need to do is just you do this, you know, and then you do that, and then take this and you do that, and then you're going to be done. And I'm sitting here going, okay, let's go back to step one. What was it again? Okay. I'm like, don't just tell me, because it's just going to, in one ear, out the other. I want to see it. And for Titus, that's what Paul is saying. Titus, you're not just to instruct the people, but you're to begin to live it out, demonstrate it before the people, so that they can look at it and go, oh, that's what you mean by that. Oh, I get it. That's how I'm to be conducting myself. I heard you say it, but I was thinking something totally different. But now that I see it in you, I kind of get the idea. He's to be a pattern of good works, and in doctrine, showing integrity. He had to be sure that his teaching always lined up with the gospel. Reverence. The teaching should be dignified. Once again, there's that word dignified. Titus should be respectable. Incorruptibility. Obviously, Titus should not be allowing anything into his life or into his teaching that would corrupt the simple truth of God's word. Should all be done with incorruptibility and sound speech that cannot be condemned. Titus should be living and teaching in a manner where there is nothing that can be used against him. Where nobody can come up and condemn him and say, you know, Titus, you were telling us to do this. Well, you know what? The other day, when he thought no one was looking, I saw you doing that. And it was completely contrary. How could you do that, Titus? No, he should be teaching and living in a way where nobody can have anything to use against him. That one who is an opponent may be ashamed. One of the best ways to silence a critic of Christianity is to simply live a life where they cannot condemn you, and to even try would result in their own condemnation and being ashamed of themselves. Because if they come against you with something and they try to accuse you, and you're lived a life where you go, okay, I hear you, but it's not true. Suddenly they've got egg on their face. They're like, ah, well, you know, I thought that's what you're doing. No, sorry, didn't do it. Living a life that's true to the word, pure. Suddenly they become embarrassed, ashamed that they would even try to come against you. It's going to silence them, isn't it? So Titus was to conduct himself and the young men with sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed. Let's look on to verse 9. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. Now, understand again, in this time that the Bible is being written, there were millions of slaves. The slaves outnumbered the free people oftentimes. And the slaves themselves, they needed to learn how to conduct themselves in a godly manner around their masters. They were to obey them. This wasn't just a job that you just try and get by in and just kind of do the minimal. You were to be the best servant of them all. This started with being obedient to masters. Now, some of you are sitting here going, well, I'm glad that that's no longer, that we don't have slaves and masters. But again, this would pertain to our situations of having employers as employees. And some of you who are employers having employees, you know. In our jobs, how are we conducting ourselves? Here, Titus is instructing them that they weren't to be pilfering, not pilfering, which spoke about, you know, taking things that wasn't theirs. Or, I forgot the first one here, not answering back. Sorry, let's go back to the end of verse 9. They're to be pleasing all things, not answering back. They weren't to be those that were talking back to their master. Even though their master might not be very nice, even though he might be a jerk, and some of you are going, man, you're describing my boss right now. Oh boy, do I need to hear this. We're not to be answering back. We're not to be, you know, talking back in a way where we're argumentative. As Christians in the workplace, what kind of example are we setting? Is your boss saying, you know, these Christians are the best and hardest workers I've got. I wish I could hire just all Christians in my job here. Or is your boss sitting here through an example going, those Christians, they're kind of lazy, you know? They kind of take stuff when they shouldn't. They're just kind of slow. They think that, you know, they're better than the rest. I mean, what kind of example are we setting in the workforce? Because we need to be conducting ourselves in a way where we're, you know, we're letting our bosses go, I want more people like that. So they weren't to be talking back. They weren't to be pilfering, taking things that wasn't theirs. And some of the slaves, they might have thought that was their own right, or maybe a perk of the job. Well, I've been doing a lot for this guy, and so I'm entitled to this now. I'm going to take that extra bun, or I'm going to take that cow and go, you know, have them slaughtered, give some food to my family. I mean, you know, they could have thought that was their entitlement for all that they've been doing, but they weren't to be pilfering. Remember, the Cretans particularly had trouble with that. And they were to be honest. Good fidelity, Paul writes there. In good fidelity. That they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. They should be conducting themselves in all these ways so that they are adorning the doctrine of God. This meant that they would add beauty to it. It would be decorative. It would be something that they would almost be applying to themselves. And it would just look good. It would be an adornment, to adorn the doctrine of God. Some of you, you know, if you handed, someone was to hand you sheet music, and you look at those notes and you just kind of go, man, that just looks like a bunch of black dots, and I don't get what it's saying. That means nothing to me. You can get some people who can read that sheet music. My wife is particularly good at that, and just humming out the melody just from sheet music and all that stuff. She's very gifted that way. And for me, I just can look at those notes and I'm like, I have no idea what those things mean, you know. And for some of you, it's the same way. But then as soon as you have somebody sit down with an instrument and begin to play that out, suddenly you go, oh, wow, that's beautiful. That's good. You see, that's what it is for us to be adorning the doctrine of God, to be putting it on. For some people, they might hear all these things. You can speak scripture until somebody's blue in the face, but the minute you begin to live it out, suddenly they're going, oh, now that makes sense to me. That's beautiful. I heard you talking about it, and I was thinking, I don't know how that all works. I don't know how that all fits together. But suddenly you're putting that into practice, and you're living it out, and I'm seeing how wonderful that really is. We're to be living and conducting ourselves in these ways that we may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. Now, it's been said that God's kingdom is an invisible kingdom made visible through obedience by God's people. God's kingdom is an invisible kingdom. It's made visible through obedience by God's people. When we begin to live out the word of God, people see what it's really all about. May we be showing them that. And now we move in. I'm going to be done here soon, but in verse 11, we're going to look at the motivation ultimately to be living and conducting ourselves in these ways. Look at verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let me stop right there. Paul moves on to talk about this wonderful grace of God. Again, grace and good works, right? They all blend together. They're all the work together. The reason we should be careful how we conduct ourselves is because it is the proper response to God's grace. It harmonizes with sound doctrine. God has shown his grace through the gospel by giving Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And because of this, Paul says that salvation has appeared to all men. Understand this, people, that salvation is available for all people, whether you're old, young, whether you're a slave, whether you come from this background or that background, whatever nationality, salvation is available for all people. All can be saved regardless of background or even what you've done, because it's by God's grace. Paul is so careful to point that out and to reveal that for us. Notice, it's the grace that brings salvation. You notice that? It's the grace that brings salvation. It comes to you where you are. We don't have to clean ourselves up and go after it. We don't have to live a certain way or accomplish a certain amount of things before we attain to salvation. It's not earnable, as many people think it is. Well, sure, I hope to be saved one day, but I'm just going to keep striving and hoping I'm doing enough, and one day, maybe I'll go to heaven. No, it's the grace that brings salvation. It comes to where you are. It cannot be earned. It cannot be brought on by our doing. Then it would cease to be a work of grace, if that was the case. Grace is God's unmerited favor. It's getting what we don't deserve. And in verse 12, we saw that all who desire to live godly in Christ... Oh, sorry, I'm on the wrong page again. Verse 12, teaching us... that's a good verse too, though. That all who desire to live godly in Christ will suffer persecution. Amen, hallelujah. Just a little encouragement for you all there. But verse 12, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. The grace of God and the gospel is revealed in giving us the power to live a different life. Understand that the gospel has come, the work of Jesus Christ has come to enable us to live a different life. You know, wouldn't it be a sad thing if all Jesus did was come and forgive us of our sin, and all we had was forgiveness, but we were just doomed to live the same life as we've always lived, governed by the flesh. I'd be thankful for forgiveness, but that would be a miserable life, just being a servant to sin. But you see, God's grace has come, and the power of the gospel comes, that not only does he forgive us, but he enables us to live a godly life. And so he tells us here, denying ungodliness and worldly lust. We can do that by the grace of God that's been poured out for us. It's through the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. God's grace changes us. Notice there's a past, a present, and a future work of grace. Because it shows us that we can lay aside the former self with all its shortcomings and struggles, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, it says. But then it says, it shows us that we can live differently today as well. That we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age at the end of verse 12. It tells us how to live in the present. It gives us the power to live soberly, righteously, and godly. And it gives us that future work, that blessed hope. Looking, it says in verse 13, for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. I love that. I hope that you are living a life today where you understand that you have been freed from your past, you've been given the power to live godly in the present, and because of those things, we have a blessed future, a blessed hope to look forward to. And I pray that you are looking forward to heaven. I pray that you are ready today to meet Jesus Christ. And you're not sitting here saying, well, I've got some unfinished business to take care of, or, well, I want to see, you know, grandkids be brought in the world. I hope you're saying, I want more than anything to see Jesus. You know, when I came into church today, and Randy said, Randy, how you doing? He said, I'm ready for heaven. I just thought, that's good. That's good. Because that's the blessed hope we have. We might have difficult days, right? We might have hardships. We might go through persecution, as I mistakenly read in the other verse there. We will have persecution, but we have a blessed hope that none of that is the end. And death is not the end. That's just the beginning as we move on to better life. A blessed hope. And all the hardships that we encounter just make me all the more ready to see Jesus. And all the more ready to live a godly life today. The more that you live in godliness today, the more that you will see Jesus today. It's a great work that he's done by his grace. A past, present, and future work he's accomplished for us. And notice here what Jesus has done. Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people zealous for good works. Notice what Jesus has done. He gave himself for us. In other words, he willingly submitted himself and he gave everything he could, which was himself. He didn't just give a sacrifice, say, hey, this will help, guys, or here's some instructions. He gave himself. He gave all he could. He redeemed us. This means to be purchased out of slavery by the paying of a ransom. This is what Jesus did. He purchased us out from the slavery of sin by paying a ransom. You know what that ransom was? It was the blood of Jesus Christ. It was the ultimate sacrifice. We've been delivered now and set free. And it says he's made us pure. No longer are we seen as being tainted by sin. We're washed clean by the blood of the Lamb. And he's called us his own special people, zealous for good works. Don't you love that? We're called to be his own special people. We're called to be children of God. And if we're his kids, then we ought to act like that, right? I know for my kids sometimes, hey, stop acting that way. You're my kids, and I don't want my kids acting that way. You know? You've got a good example right here to follow. Why sell? No, okay, it's teasing, but we need to act like God's kids. And what does that entail? Being zealous for what? Being zealous for what? Good works. We should be desiring to do good works. Again, let me repeat. Let me make this very clear, people. I don't want anybody mixing this up. We are not saved by our good works, but we are saved to do good works, to honor God, to represent him, to live in a manner where people can see this adorning of the gospel in our lives, where they can look and go, oh, that's what the Bible's all about. Wow, I wish I had what you've got. I wish I could live like you live. You can. And it's through the power of the gospel. It's by the grace of Jesus Christ. May we be zealous for good works. What are you zealous for? I can find myself zealous for a lot of things. There's a lot of things I love to do. I love to do lots of fun things, but I pray that on the top of that list, I'm zealous for good works that honors God, that pleases him and is a blessing to him. And so Paul says, speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one despise you. Live these things out in a way where nobody can condemn you or despise you. People will see the beauty of God in the way that we live. May we be adorned in that gospel, in that sound doctrine that is in accordance with godliness. That's the power we have to live these things and to conduct ourselves in this manner. Let's pray. Worship team, come up. We're going to sing one more song in closing.